I invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible or an ESV like mine, you'll probably find it on page 887. But John's a pretty easy book to find, so shouldn't be that hard. John. Chapter 3. I'd like for you all to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We will be reading from verse 1 to verse 8. Actually, let's do this. Let's read from chapter 2, verse 23, all the way to John 1 or 3, verse 8. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we devote our attention to your word this morning, I pray that your Spirit would already be moving in the hearts of your people, that hearts would be opened to receive your truth. I pray, Father, that we would see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his majesty, that we would see the wonder of the new birth. I pray, Father, that for those of us who are born again, that we would rejoice that our new birth was not by our hand. It was not by our will, but it was completely and utterly a gift from on high, and that we would rejoice in that. But Father, for those who are not born again, I pray, Lord, that as the word goes forth like wind, that the Holy Spirit would be doing his work, and that he would be bringing life where there is only death, and that he will be bringing the new birth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin reading this morning an epitaph that is written on a gravestone in a graveyard at St. Mary's Church in Everton, Bedfordshire, England. The gravestone marks the spot where one John Berridge, longtime vicar of St. Mary's Church, was buried. The famous Charles Simeon, who was also a very close friend of John Berridge, did his funeral. J.C. Ryle wrote a short little book about him in 1868. But other than that, very few of us have ever heard his name. And yet what he wrote on his gravestone is absolutely memorable and something that we should all aspire to be. This is what was written on the gravestone of John Berridge, which you can still read today. It was written by John himself. Now, I could read this, and I will, but if I read this, I would be able to just pray over it and be done with the service, and you would be sufficiently fed and blessed. I read this and I'm like, wow, I need to put this on my gravestone. But here's what it says. Here lies the remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him above. Reader, art thou born again? Preaching from the grave, right? Reader, art thou born again? There is no salvation without the new birth. I was born in sin on February 17, 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730, lived proudly in faith and works for salvation until 1754, admitted to Everton Vicarage, in other words, I became the pastor, 1755, fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756, and then fell asleep in Christ on January the 22nd, 1793. Let's pray. Well, I've got a little time left, so maybe what I'll do is I'll preach a little bit and see if I can add something of value to that. But that says it all. In fact, that is really what Jesus is saying in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Last Lord's Day, we finished chapter 2, where Jesus introduced a different kind of faith. Okay, note the quotes around that word faith. Because it is a faith that does not save. You'll notice there, and we just read it in chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." And when we see that, we get excited. We say, yes, people are believing because they saw the signs that Jesus did. And yet immediately we have to say, as we said last week, not so fast. Because verse 24 says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them." In other words, they might have believed in him, but he did not believe in them. "Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so what that tells us is that there is a believing that Jesus does not believe. And there is a faith that Jesus does not trust. And that can be a very, very uncomfortable truth to wrap your mind around. That there could be those of us here this morning who believe in Jesus. We believe in his name. We think highly of Jesus, and yet Jesus says, "I ain't buying it." There is a belief that does not save. Several years ago, John Piper wrote a book entitled, "What Jesus Demands of the World." and it was a look at the Gospels, and in particular, all the things that Jesus demands of the world in the Gospels. And the very first chapter of that book was from John chapter 3, verse 7, and the title of that chapter was, "You Must Be Born Again." The very first thing out of the box, the very first thing that Jesus demands of the world is that you must be born again. And lest you think that Jesus is only speaking to Nicodemus, you will notice in some of your Bibles in verse 7 that there is a little footnote by the word "you." And if you notice that little footnote and go to the bottom of the page, you will find that that "you" is actually the plural "you." So Jesus is speaking not just to Nicodemus, but he is speaking to everyone. One theologian says the plural "you" sets Jesus over against not just Nicodemus, but the entire human race. And so in this text, Jesus is not simply talking to Nicodemus, but he's talking to you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. He's speaking to all of us. And he is saying, you must be born again. And beloved, it is very important for you this morning to recognize that this is not a word from me. This is not PK sermon. This is a word from the sovereign Christ himself. And he is saying, you must be born again. It doesn't matter if you've joined the church. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you've prayed some prayer somewhere. What is of utmost importance in your life and in your soul is that you are born again. John Witherspoon, who's often known as one of our kind of our founding fathers of our country, so we think of him often in a political sense. But he was also quite the theologian. And he wrote a little book called A Treatise on Regeneration. He wrote it in 1764. And this is what he says. He says, "By whatever name you are called, whatsoever leader you profess to follow, whatsoever ordinances you enjoy, if you are not born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." End quote. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to us in this text. If you are not born again this morning, you will not see or enter the kingdom of God. So this morning I want to give you two very simple points. I want us to see the man who came to Jesus. And then I want you to see the message that he heard. So the man who came and the message that he heard. The man who came is Nicodemus. He is an example of someone who at some level may have believed, but Jesus didn't believe him. Nicodemus, in fact, was probably the very last person that you would expect to come to Jesus, because after all, Jesus had just cleared the temple. There was a huge event there where he cleared the temple of all the animals and all the money changers and turned over the tables and made quite a mess of things. And so you would think that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with him, and yet this Pharisee, Nicodemus, came to him. And according to verse 1, as I've just said, he was a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we imagine some dark, eerie music in the background, you know. Dun, 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 dun. He walks in and he's got black on, you know, and he's arriving, you know. And that's what we think of when we think of Pharisee. And yet, the people, the average person in this day didn't see the Pharisees that way at all. In fact, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They were the ones that took the law seriously. And because they took the law seriously and they were serious about their faith, the people were very inclined to them. They tended to listen to the Pharisees. They liked to hear the Pharisees teach. Now, some of the Pharisees turned out to be hypocrites, as Jesus shows, but on the whole, they were a highly respected group of people. And Nicodemus was one of them. Verse 1 also tells us that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, that probably means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was kind of like the Congress and the Supreme Court all rolled up into one. And so they were a legislative body as well as a judicial body. And so Nicodemus was a very important man. He had considerable influence. He had considerable power. It would be like saying there was a man who was a pastor, an author, John MacArthur or John Piper or R.C. Sproul or somebody like that, who came to Jesus at night. And we would hear that name, and then we would immediately say, wow, this is going to be good. This is going to be really, really good. And that's the way we should think when we see this man, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night. Now, there's some debate about why he comes at night and why John used the term night. Okay? Now, I don't want to overdo it, and I certainly don't want to say any more than what the text itself says, but there was probably a sense in which he didn't want to be seen. You know, he was a very important man, and this is a radical that everybody's still trying to figure out what they think of him. So there is probably a sense in which he doesn't want to be seen, and so he comes to Jesus at night under the cloak of darkness. But there's also something else going on here, and that is that John, in his gospel, has been contrasting light and darkness. And he does that all throughout the gospels, light and darkness. We saw that in the prologue. And so perhaps this is a way that John was saying that Nicodemus, who is in darkness, came to Jesus. Now, he's not ready to come to the light. He's still in darkness, but he is coming to Jesus to hear from Jesus. He's seen Jesus, but he hasn't really seen him. He's seen the signs that Jesus did, but he doesn't really understand what the signs are pointing to. That's Nicodemus. But notice also how Nicodemus approaches Jesus. We find in verse 2 that he calls Jesus Rabbi. Now, Rabbi was a term of great respect, and that's significant because Jesus never went to any of the rabbinic schools. He didn't study under any famous rabbis that we know of. And yet, Nicodemus very respectfully calls him Rabbi. Okay? Rabbi. Very respectful, very much a title of honor. He calls him a teacher who comes from God. You'll notice that also in verse 2. He calls him a teacher who comes from God. In other words, this is a teacher who tells us about the ways and the will of God. It's also a title of great respect. Nicodemus acknowledged the signs that Jesus did. He says, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In other words, I see the signs. These signs point to the fact that you have great power. You are not just like anybody else. You are different. It is clear that God is with you. And so here we have Nicodemus, who is a man who is decent. He's educated. He is a religious man. He has impressive credentials. He has high social standing. He thinks highly of Jesus. And he's going to hell. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether Nicodemus ever came to true faith in Christ. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't really have any clear ideas about whether he came to Christ or not. But that's not what's important here. What is important here is that some of you are Nicodemuses. That's what's important here. Some of you have a very high social standing. You are decent people. You're educated. Some of you know a lot of true things about Jesus. You know a lot of true things about the Bible. Well educated in the things of God. You say, you know what? I like Jesus. In fact, I want to follow Jesus. You may consider yourself a Christian. And yet, like Nicodemus, you're on your way to hell. That's Nicodemus. He saw Jesus. He saw signs. And according to Jesus, he was not in a position to see the kingdom of God. You know, it is possible to see Jesus and not see him. It's possible to admire the kingdom of God and not be in it. It is possible to see all the signs and miracles and wonders and never understand what those things are pointing to. That is the man who came. Number two, the message that he heard. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you are Nicodemus. You are Nicodemus. You've come to Jesus by night. You're respectable, you're decent, you have high social standing, you know things about God, you may know many things about God. You call yourself a Christian. But you're here to hear a message from Jesus. And that's, I want you to be Nicodemus. Okay? So here's the message you're going to hear. Verse 3. So Jesus answered him. And what I love about this is Jesus doesn't make any remarks at all about what Nicodemus has already said. No remarks at all. He just goes straight to the message. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, not may not, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that is what we call a categorical statement. He's not hem-hawing around. He's not trying to be kind of nice. He's not trying to soften the blow. He is making a very clear categorical statement, which is why he starts off by saying, "Truly, truly." Now, when Jesus says "truly, truly," he says "truly" many times, but when he says "truly, truly," he is saying, "You better listen very carefully, because what I'm about to say, you absolutely need to know. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a book that you still have access to. You can get it on Amazon. You can pretty much get it wherever you want. But it's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a very old book. It was written by Jewish rabbis. It's a Jewish commentary on oral traditions of the Jews. It was compiled in the second century AD, okay, which means it was about 100 years or so after Jesus resurrected and went back to be with the Father. And so because of that, it's not completely reliable. It was also penned and compiled after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which also would have changed the way Jews thought about things. So therefore, it's not reliable. But it does give us at least a glimpse into how Jewish people like Nicodemus might have thought about things during the time of Jesus. And there's a section in the Mishnah that's called simply Sanhedrin. That's the title of it, Sanhedrin. And there is a discussion in that section about who will share in the world to come. In other words, who will share in the kingdom of God when it comes. And it starts off by saying, All Israelites have a share in the world to come. That's a blanket statement. All Israelites. Are you an Israelite? Are you a Jew? Yes. Okay. Then you have a share in the world to come. It's a blanket statement. If you're an Israelite, you're in. Just by virtue of the fact that you were born by Jewish parents, that gets you in. Okay, you're in. But then it gives some exceptions. Okay, there's always going to be exceptions, right? And the exceptions are people who have committed particularly heinous types of sins. It lists three kings, four individuals from Israel's history, people like the men of Sodom, the spies who gave a bad report, those who died in the wilderness because of unbelief, and et cetera, et cetera. Those are the exceptions. Okay, those are the Israelites that are not going to be in. And you know, I was reading that and I thought, you know, that's the way a lot of us think. We think like that a lot when it comes to inheriting the kingdom of God. We often think of, you know, all the good people, especially Christians, but all the good people are going to make it into the kingdom of God. But there are exceptions, right? You know, Hitler's out. Hitler, bad guy. Joseph Stalin, out. Osama bin Laden, definitely out. People on Jeffrey Epstein's list, out. You know, all these kinds of things. We have all these exceptions, right? And that's pretty common today. And it was back then. But that is not how Jesus saw things. He said to Nicodemus in verse 3, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Can you imagine how that landed on Nicodemus? Nicodemus is one of the Israelites that's in. He's just in. He's in by virtue of the fact that he is a Jew, but he's also an exceptional one. He's a decent man. He's a Pharisee. He takes God's word seriously. And to hear this rabbi say, if you are not born again, you cannot and will not see the kingdom of God, would have landed on him like a ton of bricks. Hope it lands on you that way. And the implication of what Jesus is saying there in verse 3 is that you are out until something or someone supernaturally puts you in. You see, Nicodemus and most Jews thought the exact opposite. You know, they thought, we're in by virtue of our birth, we're in, and unless we do something really, really bad that causes God to kick us out, we're in. We're in. Some of you young people think that because you got Christian, you're in a Christian family, you got Christian parents, you do Christian things, you think that you're in because I'm in a Christian family. We read the Bible together. We pray before our meals. We're in. Jesus says, if you're not born again, you're out. You're out. You see, Jesus says, you are not in, you are out until God invades your heart with the new birth and puts you in. Beloved, everyone is unfit for the kingdom of God. Did you know that? Everyone. Every man, woman, and child. The little infant, the moment it comes into this world, is unfit for the kingdom of God. We're all out. We are all out. And that very simple statement sets us on radically different trajectories than most people in the world. Do you believe that we are born into the world basically fit for the kingdom of God unless we do something bad? Or do we believe that we are born into this world with such a nature inherited by Adam that we are utterly unfit for the kingdom of God? And every single person pretty much believes one of those two things. You're either in until someone kicks you out or your sin kicks you out, or you're out until someone puts you in. And what that means is that doing your best is not enough. Do you hear me? Doing your best is not enough. Being the best person you can be is not enough. Even trying to follow the example of Jesus is not enough. As I said last week, hell will be filled with people who loved the Sermon on the Mount and tried to emulate it. Hell will be filled with people who knew the Ten Commandments and recited them and tried to live by them. Hell will be filled with a lot of very respectful religious people. So none of those things are good enough. You must be born again if you're ever to enter the kingdom of God. Now let me just ask real quickly here, what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God. What does that mean? And I'll just tell you, I've told you this before, this is a huge issue. There's lots and lots and lots of very large books that have been written on the subject of the kingdom of God and what it is. Let me just try to say it as quickly and succinctly as I can. But when we think of the kingdom of God, as Christians, we need to think of the kingdom of God as already and not yet. There's an already, it's already here. As Jesus says, it is among you. Okay? But there's also a sense in which it is not yet. And let me just kind of hit that not yet. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to an advent of a kingdom at the end of history. And at the end of history, it would be presided over by the Son of David, the Messiah. We see that in Isaiah. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Daniel. We also see it in Revelation 20, where at the end of Revelation, right after the second coming of Jesus, there is a millennial kingdom that is established by Christ, and it will exist for 1,000 years. Okay? That's all not yet. That's the kingdom not yet. It's coming. But then there is also an already element to the kingdom, and that is that when Jesus Christ first came in his first coming, in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he established a new messianic age that we now live in. And so we live in this messianic age. We live under the reign of Christ. And we live in the blessings of God. And as we exist in this already kingdom, we are waiting for the ultimate kingdom that is not yet, but is to come. Okay, so that's the two aspects of the kingdom of God. But in this particular incident, I think kingdom of God is synonymous with eternal life. Eternal life. So let me show you what I mean. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We see the same thing in verse 16. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In Matthew 19, a rich man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus tells him how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so there the man says, "How do I get eternal life?" And Jesus wants to talk about the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, Jesus is using those terms synonymously. He's using them interchangeably. And so here, the kingdom of God is eternal life, and eternal life is the kingdom of God. I think that's how Jesus is using it in this text. So what does it mean then to be born again? To be born again. Now that's a really important question, because if I have to be born again in order to see the kingdom, I better know what born again means. and also how to have it. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, let's be clear about what it does not mean. Okay, it is not a reference to any sort of physical birth. Nicodemus asks in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's thinking some kind of a physical birth, you know, like I got to climb back in and then come back out again, right? And his mom is like, no, it's hard enough the first time. Definitely don't want that, right? But it's not physical birth. Now, some have suggested that Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't being literal and that Jesus was really calling on some kind of a spiritual transformation. But he just responded to Jesus in this way just to kind of drill down into it a little bit, to kind of play with the metaphors a little bit as Jesus was. And yet, I don't think that that's the case at all. I don't think Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying at all. I think he heard that and he's like, what? What? Which is why he kind of answers Jesus with a bit of scorn in his voice, where he says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? He's like, what? So he doesn't understand. But Jesus is making it clear that he's not talking about physical birth in any way. Jesus is also not using this term as a way that refers to some really fired up Christian. You know, we say this all the time, right? Oh man, she's a born again Christian, right? I remember I had a friend who he was Catholic. He was old school Roman Catholic, like pre, you know, Vatican II Roman Catholic, so Latin Mass and the whole nine yards, you know. And he said that he went to his mom one day, she's a devout Catholic, prayed to Mary every day, and said, Mom, I was at school and I heard someone say that they're a born-again Christian. What does that mean? She says, oh, it means that they're crazy. That's what she said. And sometimes we say, yeah, I think when somebody says, I'm a born-again Christian, they come off a little crazy at times, you know, but that's not what it means. Yeah, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean a really fired up, very serious Christian. Yeah, that's not what it means. He's also not referring, Jesus is not referring to something that you feel. You know, people will say things like, I feel born again. I feel brand new. I feel like I'm seeing God in a way I've never seen him before. And wow, God has really been teaching me things. And, you know, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives in my heart. Please don't sing that song. That's not a good sentiment. That's a theologically problematic statement. But Jesus isn't referring to any kind of a psychological state. And it's not simply a matter of self-identification either. You're not born again just because you say you're born again. So, with all of that, what does it mean to be born again? Well, let's look at verses 3 and verse 5. Now, if you look at verse 3 and verse 5, you'll find that these two verses stand in parallel. And in both of them, Jesus gives a very similar construction, and he's really basically saying the same thing, but he's saying it in a slightly different way, and by looking at the slightly different way, it helps us to understand what he means. So if in verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I think you can see that those phrases stand in parallel, that they're used synonymously. So to be born again is to be born of the water and Spirit, and to be born of the water and Spirit means to be born again. Okay? So born again is the same as water and Spirit. Okay, thank you. But what does it mean, water and Spirit? What does that mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit, as verse 5 says? Now, some people say that it's a reference to baptism. If you go to Lutheran Church, maybe Church of Christ, you know, those particular traditions, there's a whole theology that's built on this verse that it is baptism that causes you to be born again. And what that means is that you are not born again until you actually get into the waters of baptism, immersed under the water, and then the very act of being baptized physically, that's where the new birth happens. So you believe and you say, hey, I want to be baptized. And as soon as you get baptized, that's when you're born again. They call it baptismal regeneration. You are reborn when you are baptized. Now, I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about at all. And we know that that's not what he is talking about because he's speaking to Nicodemus, who is a first century Jew who would have had no concept at all of any of these things. I mean, he would not be thinking about a church ordinance that had not yet been instituted and wouldn't be instituted for several years. Some say, well, this water and spirit reference is a reference to physical birth and spiritual birth. So in other words, to be born of water, you know, like the amniotic fluid, you know, in a mother, you know, when she, just before she gives birth, water comes out. And so that's what he's referring to. It's physical birth. And then the spirit is the new birth, you know, is the supernatural birth. So natural birth and supernatural birth. So in other words, to say that you're born of water is simply another way of saying you're human. Which seems to be kind of a detail that, why would Jesus include that? Well, you got to be human. Okay, all right. We all understand that. I don't think anybody thinks that cats or dogs can be born again. But it doesn't seem to make sense that Jesus would include that. But even more than that, there is no evidence at all that Jews in the first century thought about physical birth as water. Being born by water. There was no evidence at all that they thought of physical birth in those terms. So the simplest explanation of water and spirit, and I think that the simplest explanation is always the best one, okay? Occam's razor, right? You know, Occam's razor is always there's a reason why we quote it, right? But the simplest explanation is always the best one. And that is that both words, water and spirit, speak of newness. That they speak of newness. Both words speak of newness. And the imagery comes from the Old Testament. And it's in Ezekiel 36. If you turn to Ezekiel 36, go on back there. And I want you to see this. But this is where the imagery of water and spirit come from. Ezekiel 36, 25. Let me give you a real quick little glimpse into Bible study methods. Try your best that when you see concepts like water and spirit and you don't know where they come from, don't try to automatically read culture into it. Well, this is what they thought. Maybe or maybe not. Go to the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament say anything like that? Oh, that's the place that you need to go. If the Old Testament uses that term, then that's probably what they're referring to. Okay, particularly when you're in a book like John, where John digs deep into Ezekiel, deep into Isaiah, right? He's very much into those prophets. But in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God is making this promise to Israel, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'm in verse 25, Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. See that? So we've got water, cleansing, and then a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, notice, my spirit, capital S, my spirit, I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so this new birth that Ezekiel is promising, this water and spirit, includes cleansing us from sin, cleansing us from idolatry. It also includes removal of a heart of stone and given a heart of flesh. And then it also includes the Holy Spirit being within us. Okay? And why? So that we can walk according to his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. So water sprinkled clean to be cleansed, to be new, to have a clean start, and then spirit to have a new heart instead of a heart of stone. So that's what Jesus means, I believe, but when he says that you must be born again. You must be cleansed from your sin. You must be, your stony, hard heart must be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, and the Holy Spirit resides within you. I believe that's what he means. Now go back to John 3:3. Back to John 3:3. So the phrase, this phrase, born again, I believe that's what he's talking about. Now, here's another thing about that little word again. You see it there? Born again. Okay, that word again can be, and often is, and I think probably should be, translated as from above. So you must be born from above. Now Nicodemus was thinking much more about, again, secondary baptism. This is or secondary birth. This is actually a birth from above. From above. And it usually is translated from above. And so Jesus is talking about a birth that comes down from the throne of grace to dead sinners. That's exactly what he's talking about. Remember when Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, and he listed all the things that we do as dead, spiritually dead people. And then he says, but because of the mercy and grace of God, even when we were dead, he what? He made us alive. He made us alive. That is a statement of the new birth. We have been regenerated. We have been made alive from above. It is God who makes us alive. And then he explains the concept in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so again, natural, supernatural. The fact that you are here means that you have been born of a spirit, of a natural birth. You know, you were born of women, and so there's that. And flesh begets flesh, and so if you have children, you will also have more flesh. But that which is born from above, notice, that which is born from above, who is born of the Spirit, and notice again the capital S there, only the Holy Spirit can give birth to Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give birth to Spirit. Now look up here. We are not talking about turning over a new leaf. We're not talking about a New Year's resolution. We're not talking about, I got to get serious about this. Bible reading, I'm behind, I got to get back on this. We're not talking about that. We are talking about something that is absolutely radical. We are talking about a completely new nature. We are talking about the fact that even though I have a sinful nature inherited by Adam, my whole heart and life is inclined towards sin continuously. The Holy Spirit has taken that nature away and has given me a new one. He has remade me. He has recreated me. He has rebirthed me. This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. Regeneration. What's regeneration mean? Well, generation means to be born. And re means to be what? Reborn. Right? Reborn. That's what regeneration means. And I say that it's important because without the doctrine of regeneration, there is no faith, there is no repentance, there are no Christians. In other words, if there is no birth from above, if there is no new birth, if there is no regeneration, there are no Christians. The kingdom of God will have three people in it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that is it without the doctrine of regeneration. And regeneration comes not by baptism. It doesn't come from the human will. It doesn't come from man's effort. It is not earned. Regeneration comes from above by the Holy Spirit of God, which we've already seen back in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 12, right? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," look at this, "who were born not of the blood," or "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Beloved, I want you to understand this, and I want you to understand this very, very clearly. You had no part in your physical birth, right? You had no part in your being conceived. You were not a soul in the guft that cried out to your parents, "Okay, parents, you need to conceive me now." You had absolutely nothing to do with your being born. And in the same way, you had absolutely no part in the second birth either. No part. If you are born again this morning, if you are truly a born-again Christian, if that's what you are, if you truly receive the new birth from above by the Holy Spirit, you contributed nothing to that. Nothing. You contributed nothing. It was all an act of sovereign grace by God to you. How's that set? It wasn't you. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant, because it didn't come from you. It came from God alone. And Jesus almost scandalously says in verse 8, notice that? He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That is a radical statement of God's sovereign purposes in redemption. You know, just as the wind blows where it will, so it is with the Spirit. Just like you can't control the wind, you can't direct the wind, you can't call on the wind, so you cannot control the Spirit. You cannot direct Him. You cannot produce Him. You cannot increase Him. He goes where He wills, and He does what He wills. You see, when I'm preaching the Word, I'm just blowing hot air. Okay, that probably didn't come out right, okay? When I'm preaching, the Spirit is blowing. The Spirit is blowing. The Spirit is moving throughout the congregation. That's what's happening. When I preach the Word of God, when I preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit blows like wind. And it's up to God what it's going to do and where it's going to go and what heart it's going to impact. It's going to decide whether it leaves one heart dead and makes alive another. And that is God's sovereign purposes. Like the wind, you don't see where the Spirit comes from. You don't see where He goes. But you do see its effects, don't you? Just like when you're looking outside, you see the wind, you see the leaves blow across the yard. You see the trees swaying back and forth. So you don't know where the wind is coming from. You don't know where it's going. You can't control it. You can't direct it. But you can see its effects. You can see the Spirit or the wind's effects. And you can also see the effects of being born again. At least you should. So the question then is, how does being born again look? What does a born-again person look like? Let me give you two things. The first is that they will have new affections. The second is that they will have a new allegiance. The new affections is that meaning that they will have different inclinations. They will have different dispositions. Their hearts will be drawn to different things. My heart used to be drawn to sinfulness and selfishness. But now my heart is drawn toward the things of God. I want to know Him. I want to believe in Him more deeply. I want to serve Him more faithfully. I have new affections. But also the allegiance will be new. You will say things like, "It is not me, but it is Christ. I must decrease, He must increase. King Jesus, if you say it, it is true. If you lead me, I will follow. If you want me there, that's where I will go." If that is your will, then not my will, but yours be done. You'll have a completely new allegiance. So you'll have new affections, new desires, new inclinations, and then you'll have a new allegiance. And notice I didn't say anything about a new suit. I didn't say anything about a new tie or a new dress. But it's about affections. It's about allegiances. Now the final question, which in your minds is the most important question that can be asked this morning and answered, and that is, what must I do to be born again? I mean, if I cannot see the kingdom of God unless I'm born again, then what do I got to do to be born again? And the answer is, there is nothing you can do to be born again. Thanks, Pastor Kenny. So you start off with a command. You must be born again. And then when I ask, how am I supposed to do that? You say, there's nothing you can do. I don't have any control over the Spirit. You don't have any control over the Spirit. There's nothing you can do. Technically. But notice Jesus actually gives us a hint. In verse 14, and we'll look at this next week, but in verse 14, Jesus says, "As Moses was lifted up in the as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And so that is to repent and believe. Okay, now notice I did not say, okay, and this I want to be very technical here. I did not say, if you want to be born again, then you must repent and believe. Because as we've already made clear, there is no repentance, there is no belief unless there is a new birth. How does a dead person believe? How does a dead person repent? They can't. They need the new birth. But I stand here as Jesus stands here and says, repent and believe. Repent of your sin, your self-justifying actions. Repent of thinking that you are somehow in a position to be entitled to the kingdom of God. Repent of your sin. Repent of your social status, your position. And believe that the one who was lifted up on the cross is your Savior. He is your King. He is your Redeemer. He is the one who paid the penalty for your sin. And He is your only hope of salvation. Look at Him. And if when you look at Him, you repent and you believe, it is because the Holy Spirit has given you the new birth from above. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. This is why I can preach to a room of people. Some people believe and others do not. Same message. And yet some believe and some do not. The ones who believe are born from above. And those that do not are not. You see, that is the mystery of regeneration. That is the mystery of regeneration. I call you to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in the one who went to the cross for you. And if you heed that call, if you say, yes, I love him. He is the one that is my Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. He's my only hope of salvation. And the only reason why you can say that is because you were born from above. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word this morning, I ask, Father, that we would take seriously the word that we've heard. Father, this is not a time for us to be introspective. It's not a time to look into our hearts and ask, have I been born again? Have I been born again? It is not a time for us to look within. It's a time for us to look up and to look at the one who is on the cross for us. I pray, Father, that when we do, that the Spirit of God would even now be working in hearts, that He would breathe into dead corpses the breath of life so that they might live, that they might see and hear and behold their Savior and their King. We thank you, Father, for those who have experienced the new birth. We didn't earn it. It was not by our efforts. It was not by our intellect, not by our education, not by our social status or position, not by our financial portfolio. But we are citizens of the kingdom of God because you sent your Spirit to make us alive. And Father, we rejoice in that. Help us, Father, to daily rejoice in that wonderful act of grace on our behalf. Father, as we bring in new members this morning, I pray that you would help the whole church to understand just how important this whole matter of church membership is. We'll be sure and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.